Hey, great to see y'all this morning, and really looking forward to being able to share this message with you from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. We're going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. We've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter, which is, you probably heard some stories about Peter before, even if you're not very familiar with the Bible. He was kind of one of the most prominent and outspoken of Jesus' disciples. Got himself into trouble a little bit with that sometimes. Sometimes he spoke before he really thought about what he was saying. And sometimes Jesus had to give him a little bit of correction, but always in love, because Jesus told him that you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. So Peter and the other apostles, of whom Peter was one of the most prominent leaders, were going to be the ones who would take the gospel message to the world. And Peter's lived a life of doing that. And now it's in the 60s AD is the time frame that we're looking at. And Peter is now writing to the church that's been established in what is modern day Turkey. He writes this letter, the letter of 1 Peter. And we have these words that have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit and handed down through the church as God's word was preserved for us, thankfully. And you see there in chapter 1, verse 22, we're going to see a message today about what does it look like to live a life of love in the Christian community. That's one of the main emphases that Peter wants to get across to his readers today. It's kind of interesting how he puts it together, though, and that's one of the most fascinating things about this passage is the ground and the reasoning for Peter to say that you as believers ought to love one another. So let's look at this together. 1 Peter 1, 22. Let's read together as we see in this passage. Let's just read this first verse, verse 22, as we get started, all right? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, or from a pure heart, if you notice your footnote there. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to love, God, because we know that you are a God of love. We know that you demonstrated your love for us in this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You sent him into this world. Not only that, but you have called us to love one another and said that the world would know that we are your disciples as we have love for one another. So God, take this morning to clear out of our minds maybe some wrong ideas of love and what the foundation of that love is to be. Help us to see and to realize the importance of what it means to love one another, and then to act on your word as you've commanded us to. So bless our time together in your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So now you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. That's kind of an interesting way of phrasing it, right? By obeying the truth. You ever thought about that? If you've read this passage before, how do you obey the truth? You know, I mean, some things are true, but it wouldn't be entirely clear how we would obey them. For example, the Hokies won a great game Thursday night against Pitt. They played really well. It was a close game. I won't say they played really well, but they played well, and they played well enough to win. I was nervous. We've had a hard time. But the Hokies won Thursday night, right? That's the truth. How would I obey the truth? I mean, it doesn't really seem like there's any way to do that, right? Or, you know, the Cubs lost again last night. Good thing Ernie left, so I can talk about this, right? I'm kind of pulling for the Cubs. I could care less about baseball, to be honest. It's the most boring sport in the world. I don't know how. Goodness gracious. Man, it is so slow. I tried to, I turned the first game of the World Series on, and I tried to watch it, and I was like, and it didn't help, a guy got hurt, right after I turned it on, so they had, 10 minutes of, helping him out on the field and stretching his leg and everything, calf muscle, I think it was, before it. And I was like, oh my goodness, this takes so long. And then, and then instant replay, which is good that they have, but, it just makes it take forever. So, don't really care that much about baseball, but I'm kind of pulling for the Cubs to win. I think it'd be good to see. Sorry to the baseball fans. I don't mean to insult you, but the Cubs are down 3-1 right now, right? Fact, truth. How do you obey the truth? Not really much you can do, right? It's just there. You have a lot of different examples. The sky is blue. The grass is green. These are all facts. But if I were to tell you that's the truth, now obey the truth, you would look at me and say, well, what does that mean? How am I supposed to do that? So what does Peter mean in Verse 22, when he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another. Well, there are certain kinds of truths that you can obey. Let me give you one example of that. You know, if I were to tell you when you go out here on the interstate, if you get on 64, coming off of Indian River Road exit, you drive toward Chesapeake. The speed limit is 55 miles an hour, and then before too much longer, it turns to 60, but 55 when you first get on. So you better remember, because the cops sit there all the time, right? Now, it's a fact that the speed limit is 55. It's a fact the speed limit turns to 60 when you get to, I guess, the Chesapeake line or so. So that's a fact, just like the sky is blue and the grass is green. But here, we have an opportunity not only to know the truth, but to obey the truth. And if you don't obey the truth, then those cops that sit there in the middle of the interstate out there frequently may have something to say about how you're not obeying the truth, right? So there are some kinds of truths that we can obey. And what's the difference there? The difference is that this truth begins to make a difference in the way that we're living. This truth begins to make a difference in our lives, in our behavior. And that's what Peter says that the gospel is. He says there's a kind of truth here that Jesus is Lord, like we sang about in the songs today. It's good news that Jesus is Lord. Sometimes we begin to think about that as one of those facts, like the sky is blue, the grass is green, and Jesus is Lord. Well, yes, it's a true statement, but it's not just a true statement. It's one of those statements that means there's life-altering truth and good news behind it. It means that Jesus is the one who's ruling in this world, which is tremendous, gives us tremendous hope in days like ours, days that seem like there's a lot of uncertainty and we're not sure how things are going to unfold in the coming days and weeks, and with the election and politics and stuff, and everything just seems to be up in the air, and some people are just really feel like they feel kind of lost and bewildered about the way and the situation our world seems to be. When we're facing things like that, when you're facing things like these believers are in the first century, when persecution is coming and they're being ostracized from their culture and their society, and the friends and the institutions that they used to count on and depend on and think were for them and were guarding their security suddenly are turning against them and pushing them out, and there's not security. There's, in fact, danger where before their world is being turned upside down. And the fact that Jesus is Lord is something that can be a life-altering truth for them. It's because we live in this world where there's sin and death and disease and evil and tragedy. And when you're experiencing those things, the fact that Jesus is the reigning king of this world is a truth that begins to give hope in the midst of that dark, in the midst of that darkness and those unsure and uncertain times. You say, well, if Jesus was king, why do those things still happen? Well, they happen because we chose sin. We live in a fallen world because God hasn't come back to bring his kingdom into full effect yet. But listen, because that's true for a short time doesn't mean that his reign and his kingdom is not coming on earth at the exact day and time that he's decided it's going to. So there's a kind of truth about Jesus and his lordship in this world that is life-altering. There's a kind of message that comes to us in the form of not only is Jesus Lord, but you can be delivered from your sin and the penalty of your sin through faith in him. And that faith involves turning away from your sin and turning to Christ in faith. It involves what's called repentance. So there is a kind of life-altering nature of belief in the gospel that Peter is referring to here when he says, you have obeyed the truth. The gospel comes to us not as something to look at it from afar, scratching our chin and saying, yeah, that seems to be true to me, and then go on about our day. The gospel comes to us as a truth that demands a reaction and a response from us. And Peter says that these believers had the response of obeying the truth. And that would be my challenge for you today, is if you have never come to the point in your life when you have decided that the fact that Jesus died and rose again is something that's going to alter your perspective and your thinking and the way that you live, that there's a challenge from God's word today that you would begin to obey the truth, not just hear it and not just mentally assent to it, but say, There is a way that the gospel and God's commands and his word are going to come into my life, and they're going to have this purifying effect. Like Paul says in Peter says in verse 22, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another. So the gospel comes in, it calls me to repentance, it calls me to obedience to God's command, just like obedient children, the way that Peter said earlier in just a few verses earlier in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We're purifying ourselves, we're obeying the truth, and one of the results of that is that we have a sincere love for one another. Why? Because God commands us to have love for one another. So if we're obeying the truth, if we're obeying the gospel, then we're going to be loving each other, right? That can be a little bit tough because you say, well, how do you command me to love somebody? I either love somebody or I don't, right? I mean, somebody plucks my nerves. How are you going to say, no, love that person anyway, and I'm just supposed to do it? And God says, yes. Yes, I tell you to love one another. I command you to love one another. And one of the reasons for that is because in the Bible and in this first century culture, much more so than today, love is not particularly seen as an emotion or something that you are unable to control. It's a way of choosing and a way of action in your life. So it may be that there's somebody that you don't really get along with all that well, somebody that you say they get on my nerves a little bit, and God still says, love them anyway. And he's not telling you mainly to just sit at home and like meditate in silence until you can finally change your emotions about it. He's saying, act on love. Act like you love that person. Do kind things for them. Pray for them. Serve them. Act in loving ways toward them. And that's one of the reasons I really appreciate C.S. Lewis, is because he had some really good insight. He says, if you begin to act as if you love someone, you may find that you actually do begin to love that person. But if you just go and say, oh, I don't love them, I'm not serving them, I'm not acting kind toward them at all, what you'll find is that hardness of heart continuing to grow even deeper and deeper. So love one another is what God calls us to do by virtue of the fact that we are called into this gospel relationship with God. We're obeying the truth. God commands us to love, and we've been called into this community as well. He says, look how he puts this together, right? By obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. You obey the truth so you have love for one another. Now, love one another deeply. Wait a minute, didn't you just say that twice, Peter? You just said, love one another, so love one another, right? Do you see that? Look down at verse 22 with me. So that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Is he just repeating himself there? Did he just like lose track of what he was thinking and say the same thing twice? What he's calling the church here to is to actually living out what is the inner reality for the church family and for the obedience that he has called us to. He says, love one another. And we say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to love one another. I'm going to love. When you hear one another language in the New Testament, you need to hear that particularly as focused on the church loving one another within the church family. So we're called to love one another. And then he says, now that you love one another deeply from the heart. And what might we take from that? Because it's possible to love someone and even emotionally, that connection. I know that I love somebody. I know that I care about them. I know that I want the best for them. I know that I have their best interests in heart. And then to act in ways that are vastly different than what we know love should look like. If you've lived with your own family, you may have seen this reality in your own life. So that maybe you love your mom or your dad, and you know that you do. You care about them. But what you find yourself doing, or maybe you used to find yourself doing when you lived with them, is getting really frustrated with them, yelling at them, t- telling them to leave you alone, don't bother me, slamming your door, all this kind of stuff. And you're like, well, don't you love your mom? Don't you love your dad? And you're like, well, yeah, I do, but they're just really, really bothering me right now. I'm annoyed with them. Mom, you're so annoying. Have you ever, I know I told my mom that many times. Husbands and wives, God calls you into a relationship of love together. And how easy is it for you to start picking on each other's faults and problems and issues and the things they do that annoy you? Much more so than you would do to other people. But it's because you're together so much, you're living life together, it's like, I know that I should love my wife better. I know that I should love my husband better than I do, is maybe what you're saying. And it's just so difficult sometimes. Church families can be the same way. We know that we're called to love one another. But when the rubber actually meets the road, when you walk into the church building or when you see your fellow church members, sometimes you're just frustrated. And maybe you're having a bad day, or maybe you're not feeling well. Maybe physically, illness or sickness or injury has, your patience is short. And, that's what Peter is seeing in this first century church, is that as they live life together day in and day out, they're just not getting along always in the way that they should. So he says, now that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from a pure heart or from the heart. There are times that we just need to be called back to some of the basics. And that's one of the things that Peter is doing today. And that's what I want to call you today to as well. For the people that you live with, the people that you see on a daily basis, maybe it's not family, maybe it's coworkers, maybe it's friends, maybe it's roommates. God has called us to love one another, and not just emotionally, not just in a way that we would mentally assent and say, yes, I love that person, but actually to treat other people in love, which means going out of our way to treat them kindly, to serving them, to doing the things that they need to be made felt valuable and loved and accepted. So important for us to do that. Because, here's the thing. Even if you love someone in your heart, in your mind, if that never translates into action, how is that person supposed to know it? And how are the people around you supposed to know it? If Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, if we're not actively loving one another, if that's not on display for the world to see, then how are they ever going to see that? They can't see in your mind. You can't walk around with a little dial on your chest that says, here's the amount of love I have for this person or that person. You have to show it by, it's escaping me where this passage is from, but the Bible calls us to not love only in words and deed, but also in actions and in truth. So there are some of us today that need to repent of not treating the people that we love most dearly like we love them. We've got to put our pride to the side. We've got to explore ways that we can put down our own selfish desires so that we can show love to the people who are around us, to our friends, family, and specifically with this passage, our fellow church members. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And this is a very vivid picture of what it means to obey the truth and purifying yourselves, right? Somebody that's done this, somebody that's put aside selfishness and pride in order to love others, that's a great picture of what it means to obey the truth of the gospel and to purify yourself in holiness. The two greatest commands in Scripture, right? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It indicates how important it is to love one another, but it also indicates the fact that if love was easy, there wouldn't have to be any commands about it. We would do it naturally. The fact is that loving God doesn't come naturally. Our hearts are opposed to God. The fact is that loving people around us doesn't come naturally. We naturally walk around with our eyes focused on ourselves and how we can be satisfied and how we can be made to look good to other people. But God calls us to love him and to love other people more than we love ourselves. One of the reasons I believe that it was so tough for the people that are reading Peter's letter to love one another is because they were in an incredibly stressful, difficult, pressurized situation. We've talked already about how persecution was beginning to mount in the first century as Peter writes this. He's writing to give them a sense of assurance and security, even in the midst of what they're facing, of the trials and sufferings that they're facing and they're going to face. And here's the thing, when you put people in a community together and then pressure starts to build, you got the boilerplate situation where it's like this, you know, this is the way steam engines work. You put water in a confined fixed space, and then you heat it up so that it expands into steam, which is like 16 times larger than the space that water takes up, I think, is if I remember that right. And pressure begins to build and build and build until eventually there's so much force built up that it can move hundreds and thousands of pounds, and tons of material can be moved by the pressure of boiled water in a steam locomotive. And Peter worries that that's what he's seeing. That's what he's seeing in the church, is that they're living this life together in this community, and that pressure is building, and they're losing their jobs. Some of them, they're possibly being put in prison or going to face that in the near future. They're being ostracized and outcast from society. It may be difficult to buy and sell and get the kind of food that they need even. And you put people in that kind of situation, there's going to be naturally more friction. And it's going to be even more difficult to get along. I mean, that's what you see. We see some people tell us that one of the most prevalent causes of marital difficulty between husbands and wives is when financial pressure is very real in that relationship, when there's debt and bills are coming in and nobody knows where the money's coming from. And that's one of the issues that can really cause a lot of friction and fighting in a marriage relationship. So when they're going through trials and testing, persecution and suffering, this pressure is building. And Peter says, this is one of the reasons that you need to love one another. And here's the connection of why I think that's what Peter has in mind. Because if you look at the next verse, it almost seems like there's really little connection to verse 22 to verse 33. Look there with me at verse 23. We're going to see how God's word helps us to love others. For you have been born again. Verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, which is a great, great passage. I love those verses. But the question is, what does that have to do with verse 22? Right? We're talking about purifying yourself, obeying the truth, and loving one another. And then Peter goes on to talk about how the word of God is permanent and enduring, and everything else fades, but God's word stays firm. What is the connection there? That's what I spent a lot of time this week trying to understand and figure out what Peter was doing there. And here's the reason. If we remember their historical situation, where this persecution is coming, where this suffering is coming, and you know that there's difficulty in getting along and showing love to one another in these high-pressure situations, Peter is saying, let me give you something to relieve that pressure. Let me show you what it is to have confidence and security even in the midst of this suffering and trial that you're facing. The word of God is firm and secure. You have his word that's been given to you. You have this gospel message that's been preached, and that is That is your fallback plan when things get really bad. No matter how bad things get in this life, you have something that will hold you up and sustain you in the midst of all of it. Let me give you an example. We found out this week that Sarah's vehicle needed a wheel bearing on the front left wheel. And that was something that was going to take like 2 days for the car shop to do, which would normally mean that we're down to one vehicle and we're trying to get everybody where they need to go, get to school, Sarah to work, me to work, all this kind of stuff, which would have been kind of hard. But since we bought Sarah's vehicle, we hadn't sold her old one yet. So that means we have an extra vehicle. So when I heard, oh, you've got to drop your car off at the shop for 2 days, no big deal. We'll just drive the other one. We had a backup plan. We had something that relieved that tension, that pressure that would have been there because of only having one vehicle and trying to figure out the schedule. Now, that's a small example, but it shows you that when the pressure comes and there's an outlet for that pressure, we suddenly realize, oh, the persecution, the suffering that this first century church was facing, yes, that's a big problem, but when you have sure promises that are even bigger behind it, there's an outlet for that pressure that can allow those moving parts of the church family, that church relationship that could be under all this friction because of the pressure that's building up. Suddenly there's a pressure release valve. Suddenly there's an outlet for it. And they can say, suffering is coming my way. Some of us are going to be martyred. Peter himself, who's writing this letter, is going to be crucified upside down in the city of Rome. Okay. We can handle that. Because the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. We have a sure gospel message that says it doesn't matter when those things happen, that God's promises are still sure. The picture here, I've loved these verses ever since. I remember in high school reading these and loving them. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. People are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The book of Ecclesiastes says that our life is like a vapor. It's like a mist. When you go out on a cold morning, I don't know if the mornings have been cold enough yet, but you breathe and the vapor comes out and you can see your breath on those cold mornings, and then it's gone in just another moment. That's how transient our lives are. That's how fragile they are. Me having to say goodbye to my grandmother just 2 weeks ago, good reminder of that for me, somebody that I seemed like would always be with us, you know? And we say goodbye. And that's all of us one day. If Jesus doesn't come back before then, all of us in this life, we're going to take our last breath and we're going to be memories for other people. And we're going to be, our names maybe put on a piece of rock and stone, represent the life and the time that we had while we were here. Well, we last for 60, 70, 80 years, maybe, what the Psalms say, right? But how much quicker does the grass go? I got to cut the grass a couple days ago and tried to cut it real low so I'd be able to get leaves up later when the tons of leaves dump in our yard. But it was brown at the bottom. Like after the top was green, but then you know, it's time of the year for the grass to go away. It was here for a season, and then it's gone. Next year, more grass will grow in its place. Here one day, and gone the next. And that's the way the things in this world are. They're transient. They are not lasting. And when you realize that, there's a sense of unsettledness and like your foot can slip out from you at any moment. You can be faced with disaster and tragedy and death and persecution and suffering. So the Bible reminds us again and again not to put our hope in things that don't last, in things that are not worthy of putting your hope in. Don't store up treasures for yourself where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fall. This world and its desires are passing away. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. When God gave the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, did he write them in sand? Did he write them even on paper? He wrote them on tablets of stone, which are a metaphor for the permanence of his word. The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And that's why and how the word of God becomes this pressure outlet. When we're facing the things in this life that cause tears and dismay and depression and anxiety, all of the ways that we're facing, we know in our heart that this world should be better and it's not. We have the sure, firm word of God. We have copies of it that we can take home with us. We can read it for ourselves every morning or every night. And everything else is passing away. And the word of our God stands forever. His promises are real and they're true. And they're worth building your life on. It's like building your life on a rock instead of on the sand, the shifting sand that's going to, when the storm comes, it's going to be blown away. And when you have that kind of inward confidence, when you know what the gospel teaches, then suddenly it doesn't matter nearly so much who wins an election in a couple of weeks, because Jesus is king and his kingdom is going forward. And it frees you when there's tension and friction between you and other people to say, you know what? It may not be comfortable right now, but I'm going to serve and love you anyway. I'm going to live life together in the Christian community the way that God has called, and I'm going to love one another regardless of how much it costs me. And by this, all men will know that we're Jesus' disciples, because we love one another regardless of the cost. We're not going to go to our third point this morning. We'll save that for next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this sure and powerful word that you've given us. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that it has been preserved for us accurately, as scholars have discovered ancient manuscripts and the accuracy with which you have preserved your word is mind-blowing to us. You gave us your Holy Spirit to inspire your word in the first place and then to preserve it for us today so that we can be confident that we know your character, your desires, your commands. And God, now that we know that truth, help us to obey it. And first and foremost among those commands is to love you and to love one another. God, you've called us to a great task this morning and one that's not easy. God, it's made easier because you've given us an amazing church family here at New Song Fellowship. Group of people who are willing to serve and to put others above themselves. And we're so thankful for that. But God, we pray that in every way, you would help us to love one another, both at home, at school, at work, out in public, at social events, here in the church, on social media. God, may you purify your church and help us to love one another the way you've called us to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.